We've been looking for several months at the subject of prayer, and we are looking today mainly at the question of when we pray, why do we usually finish off by saying, in Jesus' name, and then saying, Amen. Perhaps we might look at Amen on a future Sunday, but mainly today looking at why do we say in Jesus' name. Well, but before that, just quickly to answer the question, we often hear people praying to the Father. And we sometimes hear people praying to the Son, praying to Jesus. And we often hear these days, increasingly in the last 40 or 50 years, people praying to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people get very confused. People start praying to Jesus, and then they start praying to the Father, and then finish off by saying, in your name. And you think, in whose name? Jesus' name or the Father's name? Because they've been addressing both. There is a tendency to pick up other people's habits when you're praying. And you can often hear this. If you know someone, you go somewhere else and you hear someone praying in exactly the same way as the person you know. And you think, well, how do they know each other? Because they're praying in such a similar way. And then you discover that they used to be in the same church and one has picked up a pattern of praying from the other. I used to get very irritated, you might say that I shouldn't have done, but I used to get very irritated by a person I worked with between 1974 and 1975 because of a habit that he had in prayer. He would say, Lord, we pray that... And it got to great that all his prayers, almost every other sentence, contained a that. When we got married and moved to London, and I hadn't seen this fellow for years, we met a couple in the church in South London, and when he prayed, Lord, we pray that. And I thought, surely they couldn't have known each other, and my suspicion is that it was a particular group that they had been at some point associated with, and this had probably come to them from the founder decades ago, and it was just a habit that was picked up. And you find people picking up all sorts of bad habits, and they don't realise that they're bad habits. And doubtless you will say, yeah, well, when we listen to you pray, we think, oh no. He's trotting out the same phrases again. We keep hearing him saying exactly those things. I've picked these things up from other people, and when I pray, I don't even think about them. So by all means, think about what you're praying and how you're praying. And it might be you think, I shouldn't do that, and you then make an effort to stop doing it. And the way you address God, you think, that's not really right. I really shouldn't speak in that way. But to remind you that when we are addressing ourselves to God, we are addressing someone who loves us. And someone whom, I hope, we love. And therefore, formality isn't that important. And sometimes we get completely tongue-tied because we can't find the words to say. Indeed, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8 about how sometimes we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and praying on our behalf. So there is encouragement there. So don't get hung up about things. And if when you pray, you find that every time you pray, you have to pause to clear your throat. Many of us have problems whereby the moment we start talking, there's a frog in our throat and we have to clear our throats before we can continue. Other people, when they pray, they have to stop and scratch their noses. There's all sorts of things that we do. What is important is that we are addressing ourselves to God who loves us and who we should love in return. But who is it we are to pray to? Well, we are to pray to God, obviously, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. But as we look through the scriptures, what we find is that primarily we address ourselves to the Father. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, though it's not a prayer that the Lord needed to pray because it asks for forgiveness, and since he never sinned, he never needed to ask for forgiveness. This is what he was teaching us to be the pattern for our prayer. And it begins in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, as well as in the parallel, similar passage in Luke, that we have to pray our Father. I believe, and I might be proved wrong, but I believe there is only, in fact, one place where Jesus is prayed to, and that is in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts 8:59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So while it is not wrong to pray to just to God, it's not wrong to pray to the Son, or wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. What we find in Scripture is primarily we address ourselves to the Father. But there will be some churches meeting today which would go under the label of charismatic, where much of their prayer is addressed to the Holy Spirit. So that's why, from a biblical perspective, our prayers are primarily addressed to the Father. But why do we finish our prayers with the words, "In Jesus' name"? And it comes from the passage we read in John chapter 16, verse 23. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will plainly tell you about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father." So Jesus is telling the 11 apostles — Judas had left the gathering by this point — he says to them that they are to pray in his name. Now, we have to add a caveat here, and it's an important caveat in understanding the scriptures. And I have repeatedly told you that we do not stick our fingers into the scriptures wherever we choose and say, "That is God's word to me." We always have to ask, what is the context? And earlier in this chapter, we have an example of a passage of scripture that is wrenched from its context and applied to people living today. Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And there we are in a Bible study, and someone prays, "Lord, we thank you for your promise that you would guide us into all the truth." And then discussion takes place, and two, three, or more people violently disagree with each other over the meaning of the passage that they're studying. How on earth can they disagree if Jesus had promised to guide them into all the truth? How is it that there are people that disagree? How is it that books are written saying, no, this person is wrong? And the person they say is wrong says, no, no, you're wrong. There is a book about to be printed about Richard Baxter, written by Alan Clifford. Alan has written numerous articles and lectures over the years, and he has put them all together in a book in which he criticizes lots of people. You can't say it's unkind of Alan to criticize them, because they have criticized him with great vitriol in return. But how is it that Alan holds to one particular view and all these other people who criticize him hold to a different view? If Jesus said he would, the Spirit would guide them into all the truth, how can there be differences amongst real believing Christians? Well, the answer is quite simple. That's not what the passage says. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you 11 into all the truth. Not that he would guide everybody throughout the whole history of the world who believes in Christ into all the truth. This is a promise that God would reveal to them, and we must add on the Apostle Paul, he would lead those 12 people into all the truth. And so they would provide the foundation of the church. Let's show how silly this view is of how to interpret Scripture. Oh, this is talking directly to me. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Why is it nobody reads that and says that applies to us here now, and we're all about to be scattered to our homes, and we're going to leave Jesus alone? Well, we can't leave Jesus alone because physically he's not here. Indeed, he promised he would be with us always to the end of the age. And so wherever you go, you cannot get away from him because he is always with you. So how can you leave him alone? And there are so many other examples. When I was discussing this with a friend many years ago, and I was pointing out the folly of the view that he took, I directed him to the verse in 2 Timothy when Paul says, come soon, collect the cloak I left at Troas and the manuscripts. So, is that an instruction to you and me to go to Troas and pick up a cloak? Well, the cloak would probably get ripped to shreds with all the people saying, no, no, Paul told me to get it. And it gets wrenched apart. Doubtless it's rotted away completely by now. But it's not a direct instruction to us. It's a direct instruction to the person it's written to. Here, it's a direct promise to the people it was spoken to. We can now read that and say, Lord, thank you that you made this promise to the apostles, and so we now can have confidence in what we have in front of us in the scriptures is all truth that we are required to know. Always beware people who say, God gave me a verse. What do you mean? And you read the verse that they were given, and you look at the context, and you say, but it doesn't mean what you say it means. You are misreading it. Let's be honest with the scriptures and say what the scriptures say, not what we want the scriptures to say. We'll come on to another example of that a bit later. So why does Jesus say in his name. Around the world, we have a system of diplomacy, and you will find embassies of different countries in usually the capital cities of different nations. When I was at college in South Kensington, just across the road was the Libyan embassy. It wasn't so bad in the early 70s, but sometime later you'll remember that there was a policewoman constable, Yvonne Fletcher, was shot from the Libyan embassy. It had, I think, moved by then, but I used to have to walk past the Libyan embassy to the refectory to go and have my lunch. But there were others as well. At the top of the road, you turn, go up Exhibition Road, turn right into Kensington Gore, and there was the Iranian embassy. If you have the time and the interest, you could look up Iranian embassy siege. And some Iranians took some hostages, and there was a siege until the SAS broke in, killed all the terrorists, and liberated the hostages. And it was quite spectacular when it happened. It was live on television, and it ended up with the embassy being severely damaged by fire. The whole area is littered with embassies. Some countries had bigger embassies than others. The American embassy in Grosvenor Square is this enormous office block. But it's part of diplomacy, and the head of each diplomatic mission in each country is the ambassador. He is the representative of his country in each of those places. And they have to come and present their credentials to prove who they are, and they have the authority of their government, and they would say, I come to you in the name of my government. For British ambassadors around the world, they would say, I come in the name of Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, with, and you can look inside your passports if you have one, to see her full title. They come in the name of. And so they come along and they say, now, you might have heard, and of course this might happen come January the 20th next year, you might hear the ambassador has to say, in the name of President Donald Trump, and our hearts sink with horror at the thought of him winning on Tuesday. And before you say, hang on, surely he becomes president when he wins. No, he becomes president on January the 20th. This goes back into the mists of time when it took a while to get from the western states to Washington, and they allowed a period for a handover. Or, and is this better or worse, on January the 20th it might be President Clinton. And our hearts sink. And the hope, I think, of many people in the world is that they both lose. No one knows how that could happen. Perhaps the best thing would be that if, come January the 21st, whoever is elected immediately steps down and their vice presidential running mate is the one who takes over, and they both appear to be much more sensible and much more believable. But I'm not going any further than that. Ambassadors come in the name of. Now, this has several implications when we consider that we are to come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power and there is authority from whoever is behind them. So, with coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with his power and authority, which we need, because otherwise, who are we? We are sinners. We are, as sinners, liable to the wrath of God. We are liable to an eternity in hell apart from the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead for our justification. We need a mediator between us and God, someone who will deal with our sins, and that is what Jesus has done. And that is why the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a very important verse to know and to remember. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He is the only mediator. So the only person to stand between you and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God in your own strength, in your own power, because you are carrying a burden of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken that burden of sin, for those who believe, he can stand before God on our behalf. And thus we are forgiven and we have direct access to God. Without the Lord Jesus, we can ask nothing. Well, we can ask of God, but God will not listen, because our sins have separated us from God. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. We read, therefore, the Lord Jesus, this is talking about what he has done in his death, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 24, we read this. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We are able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Just as with the tabernacle in the Old Testament and later the temple, the chief priest went in on behalf of the people with the blood of the sacrifice to the most holy place, and he first had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, and he was acting as a mediator. But it was only temporary, because it had to be done year after year after year after year. The blood of animals was not sufficient to make the way to God open. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sin, and all who come to God through him, those who come to God in his name, have direct access to the Father. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what we are saying is, I am coming in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am coming with his authority. I am coming with all the benefits of his life and of his death. Well, that also carries other thoughts. The ambassador of a country cannot come along and say, as I said earlier, that, oh, my current president, king, or whoever, whatever the government might be, they're a bunch of loonies, and we don't want to pay attention to anything they say, so I am going to say off my mind, my head, what I think, and I think, yes, go and bomb my lot and get rid of them. He'd soon be withdrawn and probably had up for treason. In some countries, that would mean he'd be put to death. No, he does not come with his own thoughts and ideas. He comes with the thoughts and ideas of the one whom he is representing. And so when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come with his thoughts, his ideas. And where do they come from? They come from the scriptures. When we pray, so often we will pray, Lord, we ask this if it is your will. Very often we don't know if it's God's will. Lord, I pray that next Sunday this building will be filled to capacity and indeed to overflowing. Now, does that mean it's going to happen? I've asked for it. I've asked in Jesus' name. So therefore, the Father will give it to us. He will give it to you. Again, we have to be careful that who is this primarily directed to. But if we prayed that, does that mean that next Sunday we better arrive early because the place is going to be jam-packed to the gills? Well, we hope. We pray that that will be the case. But I have a suspicion that none of us believe that that would actually happen. You have to believe that something's going to happen. I remember praying that a particular concert that I helped to organise, it would be filled to overflowing. There was room for about 1,000 people. We had 30. But many of us believed. The person who was leading it, as I was praying for this, he sat there thinking, I don't believe this will happen. Well, he was right and I was wrong. But some people think if you just pray hard enough, believe hard enough, no, we have to do everything according to what the scriptures say and in the light of God's word, is this something that God will do? And we have to ask, is this in fact the will of God? Now there is a verse that people love to quote in 1 John chapter 5. And they think that this means that all sorts of things they ask for, they're going to receive. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, here's a question. Is it God's will that we do not sin? Well, of course. It is God's will that we don't sin. So, let's pray. Lord, keep me from sinning. I know it is your will, and so therefore I have it. Paul, writing, I think, to the Thessalonians, says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Lord, sanctify me. Make me holy. Don't forget to add, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Lord, sanctify me and make me holy. Zap! I'm sanctified. I am holy. Therefore, I never, ever need to confess sin again. Because I cannot now sin. Because I am now sanctified. And this is what is taught by some groups and has been for hundreds of years. It tends to get associated with Keswick, the Keswick Convention. I believe, still teach this sort of thing. It's what John Wesley taught. He taught entire sanctification. It was possible to reach a state where you never sinned again. George Whitfield remarked after he'd come back from America and heard about this nonsense, and there were people who were saying, I am now free from sin. And he thought, yes, they're full of pride. They're very proud that they're free from sin. Pride is a sin. It's very easy to find a verse in Scripture and say, this is God's will, Lord, do this for me, makes me holy instantly, therefore I am instantly holy. You feel no different. There is nothing different about you, because that's not what the verses are teaching. Sanctification, we learn from Scripture, is a long process. So if you ask God to sanctify you, if you're a real Christian, you're asking God to do what God is doing anyway. You might ask God to do it more quickly. It might be more painful. Often sanctification is a painful process. But sanctification is a process. It's not an instantaneous, magical thing. So we have to ask ourselves, what are these things that we're asking for? What does it mean? Ephesians 5:18 is another verse that is quoted in connection with 1 John 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Zap! I'm filled with the Spirit. Is that what that verse says? No, it isn't. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and explains what he means by being filled with the Spirit, and it goes on through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 6. Husbands, love your wives is part of being filled with the Spirit. All the things that Paul speaks about there, it is not zap, an instantaneous transformation. It is a process. And it is showing out these things. We have the problem that the word filled is used in two very different ways. It's used in one sense of zap being filled, and we will see that in Acts chapter 4, when they prayed for boldness in preaching the gospel, and the Spirit came upon them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. But we also read about filling in Romans chapter 1, when Paul says that the godless are filled with all manner of wickedness. It doesn't mean that suddenly they're topped up from a jug. It means that this is the manner of their lives. And when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, he's saying let the Spirit be the controlling influence in your life. It's not something that you get zapped with. Would that we were all filled with the Spirit as happened in Acts chapter 4. We'll come onto that, God willing, on a future Sunday. So when we come to the Father and pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, I'm not asking this because I am worth it. I'm asking this because Jesus died for my sins. And it's in his name, with his authority, that I ask this. Which means that then you have to say, what is it that Jesus wants me to pray for? Which means you have to bury your nose in the Scriptures to learn what we should be praying for. And so we don't pray for frivolous things, but we pray for those things which we think God wants us to pray for anyway. Because it is true, from the Scriptures, from history, and from our own experience, that we don't always get what we want. There are things I prayed for over the years, and I've never had them. And so what God is saying is, in answer to my prayers, his answer is no. Sometimes it's been wait. Sometimes it's been yes. But I've had to wait for the answer to actually arrive. Those of you who ever observe the Babylon Bee will have noticed that yesterday one appeared concerning Kenneth Copeland. I've mentioned Kenneth Copeland before. He is one of these Word of Faith preachers. He's a multi-millionaire as a consequence. And he believes in naming and claiming. So you come along in Jesus' name and you say, I want a 5-bedroomed house in Jesus' name. You've named it, you've claimed it. And so it's yours. It's just a question of finding out where it is. I suspect his house is more than 5 bedrooms. I suspect it's some enormous palatial mansion. But he also has, it seems, a couple of private jets. And according to the Babylon Bee, which is satire, it's not true. It's a Christian version, I think, of The Onion. It's amazing how many times The Onion comes out with some outrageous story and some naive journalist picks it up and starts reporting it as if it's actually true. And it's not true. It's meant to be funny. It's a satirical slant on current events. And the Babylon Bee is a Christian version of it. So what you read there isn't necessarily true. So when you read about the mega church that had installed a water slide for baptisms, it's not true. But it is funny, because you can imagine the mentality of some churches who would actually do that. But they haven't yet. Well, the one I saw yesterday was about Kenneth Copeland, and there he was in his meeting telling everybody how they should name and claim, and someone shouted out, "Your executive jet! I've named it, I claim it!" And the article goes on about how he's thinking, how am I going to get out of this? And I'll have to see you afterwards so we can arrange the transfer of ownership. It said he was probably thinking, oh, well, it's okay because I've got another one. But it shows the absurdity of that whole idea that you name it and claim it. And if that were true, why is it that all of those who go to his meetings aren't multimillionaires like him? Was Paul a multimillionaire even in first century terms? Was the Lord Jesus? No, the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And who could name and claim more than he could? But he didn't. All the apostles, what about them? Did they name and claim? Were they immensely wealthy? Did everything always go well with them? Well, no, it didn't. Which shows that this whole word of faith teaching is false. It is based on a lie. And it is based on a lie that makes those who propound it very wealthy. I'm not saying that all those who preach, who are very well off, are false teachers, but it is possibly an indication that if they have their own executive jet, an enormous mansion or five to live in, and their income is enormous, very often it's because they're false teachers who are manipulating unbelievers, telling them that they're safe, telling them that they're Christians when they're not. And they're just milking them. That's wicked. If they're going to be like the Lord Jesus, then they should be quite poor. When we ask in Jesus' name, we are coming to God and saying, I'm not good enough. And so I am asking for things not because I am worth it, but because Jesus is worth it. And I'm coming not asking for those things that I particularly want, but I'm asking for those things that I think the Lord Jesus wants. So I'm coming in his name. I'm coming because of him, and I'm coming because I want the things that he wants. And so that means we don't pray, Lord, send me a Rolls Royce. Lord, send me a massive house. Lord, send me all these wonderful things that the world thinks is what we want. Lord, I come in Jesus' name, asking for what Jesus wants, in order that he might be glorified in this world, in order that more people might believe in him, in order that the world might know, in order that there might be many more people praising his name because of what he has done. We can't make demands upon God because we say God should give us things. God owes us nothing. We ask for what God says we should want, the things that Jesus wants. And so we should seek to fill our minds with the scriptures in order that we might pray for the things that are God's will. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for the support of the weak and the sick. Pray for these sort of things. perhaps we might see some answers. Pray that next Sunday we might have many people come along. They may just come because it's Remembrance Sunday. But pray that in coming that they might hear the gospel and be saved. But this is how we should pray. Not for ourselves, but for the glory of God.